Good evening, precious family. Before we begin this evening, I've got a couple things I want to share with you. Number one, and this is good news. We are going to be having a service this Sunday, but don't panic. We're going to meet outdoors behind the church building, and I'll be sending out a text message tomorrow and an update on our website tomorrow to give you some information on how you can best prepare and what you can expect as well. So we're excited about that. And I pray you're excited too. So stay tuned for that, and you'll see some more coming up shortly. Secondly, I'm thanking you. Jackie and I thank you both for your prayers. We traveled to Knoxville, Tennessee to visit with family this past weekend, and the Lord got us there safely. He got us home safely, and we had a joyous time with Kevin, with Ashley, with Isla, their two-year-old, and we met our brand new grandson, Liam James. What a beautiful boy. And we're so grateful for them and for him too. And I'm grateful for you too. So thankful we can once again meet this evening. But family, I want to talk about tonight. There's a couple of things on my heart. Number one, I'd like to open up in prayer first before we proceed, and then I'll share that with you. And Father, we come to you and we thank you for the Spirit of God. We thank you that your Spirit is alive and well and ministers to us and speaks to us in ways that Lord, we don't always anticipate and we don't always understand, but we know this, God. We can trust you with everything. And I thank you for speaking to me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Again, before we begin, I want to just make mention the scriptures tell us that we, when I say we, I'm talking about me, I'm called to rightly divide the word of truth. And after last Wednesday's message out of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, I realized that I erred in a way that I presented that passage in a couple of the verses. So I'm asking you, I've asked God already to forgive me and to permit me an opportunity once again to make this clear to you so that the questions that you may have had listening to it, those would be erased and replaced with what I'll share with you this evening. So I ask you to forgive me too. Please forgive me for erring in this way. And my heart is this, and that is to make it right with God first, and certainly with you. So I'd like to begin by reading again in chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And it speaks of God's covenant with David, which if you listen to last week's message, you'll realize that there's a picture here of a future event, and that is Jesus Christ reigning forever. And God had communicated this to David. So here's what it says. It says in verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he committeth iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision did Nathan speak unto David. So as we read this passage, I realized that last week I was struggling between who is it speaking to? Who is it in regard? Is it an either or? Is it speaking of Solomon? Or is it speaking of Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. It speaks of both. God promised David that under his reign, God would establish a permanent and secure Israel. You see, God knew David. Clearly, he knew David. He knew that David was a godly shepherd, and first and foremost, he was a shepherd even before he was king, and David was concerned for God's sheep. And in verse 11, it says, he, speaking of God, will make you, David, a house. Speaks of a promise to David that God would build him a house in this sense, that the lineage of David, the bloodline of David, would rule Israel long after David had died. Remember before, you know, earlier in this passage that we began last week, David said that he wanted to build a temple for God. As he looked around his royal palace, as he saw his lavish accommodations, he began to think about the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. The Ark of God, that visible presence of God, that dwelling place of God. He said, well, there it sits. It's sitting in a tent. It's sitting in a tabernacle while I'm in the midst of all of this splendor. And it didn't seem right to David. His heart, however, his heart was right. He realized that everything that he had, that it came from the Lord. It all came from the Lord, as with us too. And he wanted to bless the Lord. And Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. David had a reminder. He said, I'm not forgetting the blessings and the benefits that God has given me, and I want to bless the Lord. His God was so good to him, so generous to him. He said, God, I want to do this for you. And God said this to David. He said, no, thank you. He said, did I ever say, why didn't you build me a house? God said, David, I never asked for that. So David, I will build you a house. You're not to build me a house. I will build you a house. Now, why did God say no? Why did God say no, David, you will not be building me a house? And we saw in this passage that we read that the house would be built by someone else. It would be David's descendant, Solomon. But in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 10 explains why God said no. And here's what it says. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom over Israel forever. That's the explanation. David was a man of blood. God said, no, you're not to build for me, but your son Solomon shall build that temple. Now in verses 12 through 17 that we read, we find where God makes his promise more specific, the promise of the house of David. Again, verse 12 says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set of thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He said, I will set up your seed after you. You see, God promised a monarchy. There would be one to rule the house of David throughout all his lineage. And this promise obviously came to pass. The family of Saul would eventually become non-existent. We're going to find this shortly, not tonight, but perhaps next week. The family of Saul was now non-existent. But the family of David would remain intact until the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And this promise was all future for David. There was a future fulfillment. Yes, not only the building of the temple, but the lineage of David to go on the throne of God forever through the lineage of David. David would receive the promise by faith. But thinking about David now, David was unselfish. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. He wasn't looking for a personal reward, was he? A Of course not, because if he was looking for a personal reward, then the promise that he would never see himself would mean nothing to him. But God said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the family of David, they did rule over Israel for more than four centuries, but it was eventually removed because of evil. Yet, and praise God for this. Praise God, out of the stem of Jesse, the lineage of Jesse, of which David is a part, there would be a new branch or a new rod. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This new branch, this new rod that's mentioned here, it speaks of Jesus Christ, who will reign forever. Jesus Christ is on the throne from the lineage of David in an earthly sense. Verse 14 says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. So this descendant of David, the son Solomon, will have a special relationship with God. And the word of God tells us here, if he sins, God said, I will not reject him, but will chasten him. I find that to be incredibly reassuring, and I pray that you do too, because even when we sin, God chastens us and will not reject us. If you belong to Jesus, if you have received the new birth, because God has removed your sin and iniquity from you and replaced in your heart, not only he's taken away your heart of stone and he's given you a heart of flesh, a spiritual newness, a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I know you're a religious guy. You've done what seems outwardly all the right things, but you must be born again. You must have my Spirit in you in order to be saved. And for those that are born again, the Spirit of God, and praise God for this, he takes his Spirit and he places it right in us. And we become temples of the Holy Spirit of God. Our righteousness becomes God's righteousness because our sin was laid upon Jesus and he became our sin for us. So if you're born again, if you belong to Jesus, you will be chastened when you sin. God chastened me about last week's message. Now he's given me the opportunity to make it right. But he will not reject you. You will never, ever be rejected if you belong to Jesus. We're going to talk more about that in just a few moments. Because the second part of this message is about security and safety. Security and safety in Jesus Christ. And you know, today people are so concerned, as we ought to be concerned. There's so much going on in the world right now with the COVID-19 virus, with the violence that's taking place in our streets. Many people are concerned for their safety, for their security. But you know, I must say this, that there's one place of certain safety and certain security, and that is in Jesus Christ. And you and I have opportunity to bring that to people, to bring them the truth of who Jesus is and why he came, so that their lives will be secured because of what Christ has done in their behalf. Many opportunities are presented before us every single day, where you and I can speak of the strength and the safety and the security that can be found in this world that everything's uncertain, but we can find our certainty and a certain salvation in Christ Jesus. That'll be coming up in just a few minutes. Verse 16 says, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. God promised David that the reign of his dynasty would last forever. Well, let's think about this for a minute. Who is the Holy Spirit speaking of in this section? Solomon? Yes. Jesus? Yes. And here's why. Each of these great promises were partially fulfilled in Solomon, David's son, the successor of the throne. Yes, Solomon ruled on David's throne. God's mercies never departed from Solomon, even though he was saved, even though he sinned. If you look at Solomon's life, you realize, yeah, this guy was kind of a mess, especially when it came to women. We also know that Solomon actually did build a magnificent temple. These things are all true of Solomon. But the prophets spoke of one greater, a greater fulfillment of these promises found here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The prophet Jeremiah, we're going to touch on a few sections here, spoke this in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Of course, it speaks of Jesus. "And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And he is. He's our righteousness, and we become the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 tells us this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This is so beautiful. God's promise of the house of David completely fulfilled in who? It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reigns on David's throne for how long? Forever. Just like is shared with us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Even though Jesus was made sin for us, his sin was left in the tomb when he rose from the dead. Our sin laid upon him. The iniquity of us all was upon Jesus. But when he died on that cross, he said, "It is finished." The work of salvation, the work of atonement has been completed. And the payment of my life for theirs completely satisfied the righteous elements of the law and judgment by God. I want to go back now, and I want to talk about safety and security. Eternal security. Again, if you belong to Jesus, you will never be rejected by him. However, some people do think and believe that the Bible teaches that God does not love everybody, and that Jesus died only for a select group of people. And in believing that, they believe that his love is narrow, and that the love of Christ is limited. And I'll say right now, I cannot embrace that. I refuse to embrace that because it is not true. What they say is God is a chosen few that he loves, and they're known as his elect. Everyone else is an outsider, outside of his redeeming love. Those that he loves and he died for are predestined for heaven. Those not loved by God, those that are not the elect, have no chance at heaven. But let me say this, the word gospel means good news. The gospel is good news because it speaks of the life-changing, life-saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But for those that teach about only some are loved by God and are specifically handpicked by God for heaven, others damned to hell, the word gospel cannot possibly mean good news for them. Because if they're not chosen, then that gospel is not good news. It's horrifying news, because no matter what they do, what they do not do, they cannot be saved. They are doomed to hell and atonement. The payment is not for them. That can be referred to and is referred to as limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect whom he loves. I do not embrace that. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, God's love is wide. God's love is all-encompassing. But man, you and I, we have been given a choice. We have the ability to make a decision for Jesus or against Jesus. In our decision, man's decision doesn't diminish God's sovereign power. God is sovereign. Nothing could ever happen that's outside of his control. The Bible also teaches that God is all-knowing. And nothing escapes his knowledge. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And he will never, ever be surprised, even when someone rejects his son and the salvation that he alone provides. You see, God is outside of our time restraints, isn't he? He sees everything at the same time. He sees it all as present. And he knows the choices that each of us will make. But each of us, we have a responsibility. Each of us is responsible for the choices that we make. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21 says, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now when we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Paul is pleading with the church at Corinth. He's saying, listen, you need to make the right choice, and that right choice is to be reconciled with God. When Peter the Apostle gave his very first Spirit-filled sermon at Pentecost, he said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He said, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Brings up a question. Did God in advance know that Jesus would be crucified? Absolutely. In fact, Revelation 13, verse 8 says this, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. For those that crucified Jesus, did God's foreknowledge relieve them of their responsibility? Could they have said, well, God knew about this in advance, so therefore I'm not guilty? No. And here's why. Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. This is while Peter's speaking. And when they heard this, when they heard the words that Peter had just shared, we talked about God's determinant counsel and the crucifixion that took place. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You see, God's foreknowledge didn't negate their need to repent, from their sin. Now, there's also another question that often arises, and that is predestination. Listen, the Bible teaches predestination, so we must believe it. But many people do not rightly represent what the Bible teaches. It's misunderstood by many people that believe that God has already decided everything that's going to happen down to the smallest detail of life. Which means that you've got no choice. Therefore, if you've got no choice, there's no choice to be made. Because everything, every aspect, every single thing in your life is not about your choice. It's about God's predetermined plan for you. Choices, thoughts, motives, actions, attitudes, all predetermined by God? You mean my sinful actions are predetermined by God? My bad attitude is predetermined by God? God says, you're going to do that. That's not what the Bible says. But they teach that all we can do is live out our plans already made for us, which also then removes our ability to choose. And because our lives are totally predetermined, all we can do is live out the plans already made for us. And therefore, if it's all predetermined for us, then what need do you and I have to repent? There would be none. Now, the word predestined is used in the Bible in various forms 4 times. And when we read the passages, we see that God's predestination means this. It means those that come to Christ are predetermined or predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. In other words, those that have made a decision, made a choice for Jesus Christ, they come to Jesus on their own, are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. His plan for us, his plan for those that are redeemed, is that you and I would be conformed into the image of his Son. If you've come to Christ, if you're saved, God's desire for you, God's plan for you, God's predetermined plan for you, although he won't force you, his plan is that you and I would be day by day more closely conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is called a work in progress, isn't it? It's sanctification. That's God's desire. That's God's plan for us. Well, what about the word election? Again, that word's in the Bible, so we must believe it. I believe in God's elect. But as I read my Bible, I don't see where it teaches that God pre-selects some to salvation and others to damnation without ever offering them the opportunity to receive forgiveness. I don't see that. I believe the Bible teaches us that every person is precious, and every single person, the Lord desires their souls to be saved. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, if Jesus died for all, it says Jesus died for all. And if Jesus died for all, wouldn't you suspect and believe that he loves all? I do. I'm sure you've done this. You've run across people out in a street or in a store, and God has enabled you to have a conversation with them. And I'm sure you've said something like this. I'm sure you've said, do you know what? Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And when you said that, I am absolutely convinced that with all certainty, you knew as you were sharing that God loves that person. There was no doubt in your mind. You're not thinking, well, does God really love you or doesn't he? No, you said Jesus loves you. And you had no qualms about sharing that. You could say it without hesitation. So if God loves all, then he loves saved and sinners the same. That's all. There's 2 categories, the saved and the lost. But he loves all. John 3:16 tells us this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. Some argue that the world referred to here in John 3:16 refers only to the elect. But it doesn't say, for God so loved his elect. So if you were to substitute the word elect in there for the word world, you're adding to and taking away from the scriptures. And there are serious warnings in the Bible about adding to or detracting from the scriptures. And if you substitute the word elect for the word world, excuse me, you're speaking of limited atonement. That Jesus shed his blood only for some, but not for everyone. If you believe what the Bible says, then you will not be in a position where you have to try to twist the scriptures to make them fit. Now, another point. There are others that argue there's nothing in any of us to merit God's love. Therefore, those that are the elect are chosen by God to love them. But let me say this. The reality is, there's nothing inherently within any of us to make God love us. But he does love us, and here's why. He loves us, he loves me, and he loves you because his grace and his mercy are infinite. God doesn't withhold his grace from us. If he withheld his grace from us, then no one would be saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." Grace wouldn't be grace if it was given only to some. Grace is available and certainly served up to every single person. So, if God's grace resulted in his love, then he loves everyone. And God sent Jesus to die for everyone. His atonement, the blood sacrifice on the cross, is not limited as some believe. It is unlimited for every single person. I want to once again look at the broad scope of God's love. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It's a very important passage. "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and we thus judge that he died for all." You see, Paul the Apostle was absolutely convinced that because Jesus died for all, then all men must have been dead spiritually because of sin. And if all men are dead spiritually because of sin, then all men need the gospel. If we're to follow the logic of those that say Jesus didn't die for all, try turning this verse around and see what it says. If Jesus didn't die for all, then not everyone is dead spiritually. And you can't possibly believe that. For the book of Romans chapter 3 verse 9 says all Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Romans also tells that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. You see, if all have sinned, if all are under sin, then all are spiritually dead and all need salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:19, again, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, not a select few, to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Jesus, without doubt, he died for the elect. He died for all those that are saved. He died for all people, all those that are sinners. Write that upon your heart. Again and again, God's word makes it so clear that God's love is not limited, that his atonement is not limited, and his love is perfected in the lives of those that have made a decision and a choice for Jesus. His love is perfected and manifested in completeness to those that belong to him. Those that have made a choice for him. If God wanted us to believe that salvation was not offered to every single person, John the Baptist would have said this: "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of those that God hath elected specially." The Bible doesn't say that. Scripture doesn't say that. I fail to see any restrictions in the Bible relative to the word world. Jesus died for the sin of the world. Jesus died for all. Jesus said in John 12, 46, Verse 48, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came to judge the world. Not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same judge him on the last day. Jesus not only tells us that he came to save the world, he also shares with us the judgment for those that reject him and receive him not. You see, rejection and receiving not, that's a decision, isn't it? You can't reject someone or something if you're indifferent about it. If you don't care, you make a choice to either accept and receive or to reject. He's saying there's one basis of judgment. Those that refuse him, those that reject him, they are lost because they refuse to believe his word, the gospel, the word made flesh, the light of the world, the word made flesh that dwelt among us. Condemnation only comes to those that reject the free offer of salvation. 1 John 2:2. John said this, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sins of the whole world. Propitiation means that Jesus paid the price for our sin, and justice was served and satisfied by Jesus on behalf of all those that he revealed himself to, which is the world. And propitiation completed for those that believe. You see, no sinner is beyond God's desire and ability to forgive. Think about this. If limited atonement was true, think about what it would do to the gospel. Think about the impact it would have on the gospel. We could come up to somebody or go up to someone and say, listen, I have something to tell you. I have some good news for you. Good news, that's the gospel. But it may not be good news for you. I have good news, but it may not be good to you. And as a pastor, I would have to tell people the gospel is generally the cure for sin. The gospel is generally a cure for your sin, but maybe not. What kind of hope is that? Our hope isn't in, I hope it happens. I hope it's real. No, our salvation is real and presented to us from a real God that really loves us and really loves the world and has shared with us the good news, the gospel of salvation. I've spent a lot of time, many times, with people on their deathbeds. And I can't imagine telling them, I can bring you no certain hope. I'm here to speak with you, but I can't bring you a certain hope. That's what the world teaches. The world teaches that there is no hope. There's an if-come kind of hope. And that's not hope at all. True hope is trusting one's life, one's eternal security to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The world teaches no hope. That's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul said to Timothy, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I pray you heard that. Because there are those that will tell you that God's desire is only to save some. That's not to be trusted. That needs to be rejected. We're to pray for all men. It said that previously in the previous verses. Why? Because we'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, every single person has the same spiritual condition. Every one of us. Once again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, says this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world. The world, everybody, a descendant of Adam. We're all descendants of Adam, and we have inherited a sin nature. And if we've inherited that sin nature from Adam, wouldn't God be fair and just in providing every single person an opportunity to receive the new birth through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Listen, I have nothing to do with the inheritance of my sin. That's how I am. It's passed down through the bloodline of Adam. But I do know this, daily, I make a sin. I sin by choice. I can sin sometimes without even knowing it. But the Holy Spirit then reminds me. It would be so unfair to God, or by God, excuse me, to say, okay, well, you've all inherited the sin nature, but I'm going to deal with it for some of you, but not all of you. No, that's not a fair God. It should be clear to you when God says all men, he means all men. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all to be testified in due time. That shows evidence and confirmation that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 speaks of one God. This oneness speaks of singleness of desire. God is not double-minded. He's not fickle. Just invented a new word. God is not fickle. I'll try not to use that word again. It's too hard to pronounce. He's not. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And his singular nature confirms his singular will that all men are to be saved. Verse 5 also speaks of one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Again, that singleness of desire expressed in a single mediator, Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, God has made the same provision for all people, and that provision, and praise God for this, that provision is redemption. Verse 6 speaks of Jesus Christ giving himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus would taste death. In other words, he died for every man. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It can't be any clearer than that. God's love is wide open to all sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Says this, and the evidence is overwhelming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God does not want the people of the world, of this world, to die and go to hell. He did not create us for destruction. He created us to love us, and that we would be bringing him glory and honor and praise. If he designed us to be hellbound, what kind of a God would that be? Listen, family, as said here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, his mercy will not depart. And every single person has that opportunity up until the very moment they breathe their last to come to Christ on his terms. Every person has the opportunity to make that decision for Jesus Christ. The thief on the cross, he did nothing to merit salvation, but he testified of Jesus in his last moments. Jesus said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 6 tells us this, 6 through 9. And hath raised us up together. That's us. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, if Jesus saved you and seated you by his grace, and we already talked about salvation through grace, grace extended to each and every single person. If God has saved you and seated you by his grace, who could unseat you? And what would it take to unseat you? No one could unseat you. And nothing could unseat you. The Bible tells us, tells me, tells you, that our transgressions are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Praise God for that. Family, rejoice in your safety and in your security. You are secure in Jesus Christ. There is no way that Jesus would want you walking this earth without hope, without a promise, without knowing. He would not want you walking this earth with a big question mark over your head. He died for us to save us. His desire is that each of us would come to the knowledge of the truth. In fact, in 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know," not guess, not hope, "that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." God says, I want you to know. I don't want you to live your life in uncertainty. Listen, family, the world is uncertain, isn't it? It's swirling around us. We don't know what the next day is going to bring. We don't know what the next moment's going to bring, but God does. And I want to say this. If you haven't yet made that decision for Jesus Christ, if you have rejected the free offer of salvation that he has extended to you, then it's time. It's time to make that choice for Jesus. And maybe you're thinking, well, I just haven't decided yet. Listen, if you haven't decided for Jesus, if you haven't made a choice to come to him on his terms, really, in reality, what you said is, you said no. But would you say yes to Jesus? And then live this moment, from this very moment on, in the safety and security and in the hope of the risen Savior. A new life granted to you by his grace through your faith. Would you come to Jesus in faith? Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray. Lord, I make that decision for you today. I'm coming to you because I realize I'm a sinner and I need you. Jesus, please forgive me and cleanse me from all of my sin. I know that you love me. I know that you died to save me. And I realize and I understand that when you laid your life down on that cross and died, you did it in my place. Give me a new heart, please, Lord Jesus, a new life. Forgive me, please, of my sin. I turn from my ways and I need your help, Lord, to turn to you and to love you as you desire to be loved. Help me to love you. I make that decision right now. Be the Lord of my life. I invite you into my heart. Change me from this moment on, forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with a sincere heart, please understand that God heard you and he responded. And he's not fickle. He won't change his mind. He's made the offer. You've said yes. You've received the gift. Enjoy it. God bless you. And Lord willing, we will see you Sunday. Have a blessed evening in Jesus.